This is just going to be the introductory portion of chapter 4 of Philippians. I won't even get to any of the specific verses in Philippians 4, 1 through 9, though it's an exciting portion of Scripture because there are actually seven practical principles that produce spiritual steadfast and stability in the life of the believer. And so I didn't put that whole long title in there. I just put practical principles that produce spiritual steadfastness and stability. This is the introduction today. And if you have your Bibles, I actually want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. It happened in Paul's day when he was writing to the Ephesians. In fact, this morning, I just posted some of the, they were just five, but I just posted on the internet five pictures of ancient Ephesus that I visited last year. And so I've walked the streets of Ephesus and know well what Paul was writing to the Ephesian believers and what it was like there. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul had some major concerns, as we see throughout the New Testament. He says that we henceforth be no more children. I'm going to stop there just a minute. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you're not in the Word of God, if you're not under the preaching of the Word of God, you aren't making it your target to grow in the Christian life, then you'll be a baby Christian. Tragically, there's some Christians who have been born again for some long time, but they're stunted in their growth. They've never grown because they're not in the Word of God. They're not under the preaching of the Word of God. They aren't taking that spiritual intake that they need to take to be able to grow. You have to eat to grow, and spiritually you have to eat of the Word of God to grow. And if you're not eating of the Word of God, you're not growing. And if you're not growing, then you're starving. And if you're starving, you're not going to be able to stand up against the onslaughts of the evil one. And believe me, as we'll see this morning, the evil one indeed wants to be able to trip you up and cause all kinds of problems in your life. But here's what Paul writes, that you henceforth be no more children. And here's what happens with children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. One of the key concerns that Paul and Peter and the other apostles had, for that matter, was in addressing the New Testament church, that the church, and when I say talk about the church, I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about the people of the church, the people that make up the church, that the people that make up the church be spiritually steadfast and stable. Spiritually steadfast and stable. And there's a problem today. There's a problem in the church. You have a whole raft of people who are baby Christians. You have a whole raft of Christians who aren't steadfast. And a great deal of it lies at their own door, on their own shoulders, because, as I just mentioned, they're not in the Word of God. They're not under preaching in a good, sound, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. And tragically, there's a number of churches who people go to that are warm and fuzzy and make them feel good, but they're not telling them the truth. They're not telling them what they need to know. You know, we need to speak the truth, and we need to speak the truth in love. Now, it isn't that I am against preaching positive messages when we come across it in the Scripture. Certainly we need encouragement. Certainly that is true. But the Apostle Paul charged young Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? We live in an evil day, just like they did in Ephesus. And I want to tell you, there's scarce little genuine Bible believers left in Ephesus today. Not many of them. The church has died out. The church has it's not been propagated, and it's in Turkey there, and it's under the influence of Islam. So this particular portion that we're going to be dealing with in coming weeks has to do with practical principles that produce spiritual steadfastness and stability in your life as a believer. Now, let me give you the definitions of steadfastness and stability. Really, they're synonyms. You'll see as we look at steadfastness and stability that they're nearly identical. There's a shade of difference, but they're nearly identical. Steadfastness is defined as firm in purpose, resolution, and faith. Firm in purpose, resolution, and faith. Are you firm in your faith? Do you know what you believe? Do you have your feet established firmly in this word? Or when some new doctrinal thing comes around, And there's been a lot of them floating around, and there'll be a lot more of them floating around. I remember reams and volumes and books being made on the prayer of Jabez, and everybody running after the prayer of Jabez and claiming this and claiming that. There is all kinds of new winds. There's all kinds of lollipop theology books that you can get and you can read, and you can jump on some bandwagon, and it isn't going to lead you to spiritual steadfastness. But it means to be firm in purpose, resolution in faith. It means to be constant and unswerving. Now, stability is nearly the same. Stability means firmness of resolution or purpose. And these qualities are opposite fickleness, irresolution, and inconstancy. Now, very clearly in the New Testament, and I just picked out a few verses this morning, but we're going to look at them. The apostles just were constantly challenging the church to be steadfast. There was a call to Christians to be steadfast. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15:58. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15:58, if you'll look at it here, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." And so we know what's being talked about here. We know that believers are being talked to here. Those who have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Steadfast, be solid, have your feet planted, don't be moved. You need to know what you believe and stand there. And then when these winds of doctrine that try and move you away from that, move you to some new thing, that you are not going to be moved. Now, your belief must be firmly founded on the Bible. I was just writing an email to somebody just recently who had asked me a question. And I wrote them and I said, "Well, this is my opinion, but I do not see it clearly in the Bible." Now, there's some things that can be opinions, but there are some things that are clearly established, firmly seen in the Bible, and you should not move them. Of course, one illustration is salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. Amen? Now, if somebody tries to add something to salvation, regardless of how interesting that might seem, we need to reject it, or somebody takes it away. Jesus said, as you know, and quote it if you know it, John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, there's a lot of people who try and add good works to that. They say, "Well, yeah, it's faith in Jesus Christ, but you need to do blah, 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 blah." Wait just a minute. I don't care how good that seems. Nobody's against good works. But let me just tell you, either Jesus Christ's death was sufficient or it wasn't. The Bible says Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He is buried. He rose again according to the Scripture. And I want to tell you what. It's Jesus alone. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Somebody just recently told me, "Well, you know what? I have faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm sure I'm saved because I have been baptized." Whoa, 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 hold the phone. Stop just a moment. That's adding something to the Scriptures. Now, I'm not against biblical baptism, but what I'm here to tell you about is that it is not going to save you. It is calling upon the name of the Lord in faith that saves you. If you've never called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under men given none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be what? Saved. It's it. So don't be moved. Be steadfast. Be immovable. It says, well, they're going to call you narrow. They're going to call you a nut. And I've told you before, there's lots of people who've called me a nut. But the nice part about being a nut is if you're screwed onto the right bolt. Let's look at another one. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. And here we have it again. In 1 Corinthians 16, just a little bit over. And in verse 13 it says this. Watch ye. Be aware of what's going on. Watch ye. It says stand fast in the faith. And then it says, quit ye like men, be strong. Now, when we think of quit, we think of ceasing to do something. But that's not what it's saying here. Quit ye like men means to have oneself or behave oneself with wisdom and courage, just like a man. In other words, stand up like a man, believe like a man, behave yourself like a man who knows what's right and sticks with what's right, as opposed to acting like a baby or a child. You know, it's oftentimes quite easy to change the mind of a child. But when you know who you have believed in, somebody shouldn't be able to intimidate you to change your belief if it is firmly founded on the Word of God. Now, if it's not firmly founded on the Word of God, if it's just your opinion, when I was studying Baptist history, and I've told you this before, but it was really, really, really stupid. There was a church split over one suspender or two suspenders. I'm serious, in a Baptist church. Now you say, well, how can you have one suspender? Well, there's a type of suspenders in the old days where you had two suspenders here and one suspender down the back, or two suspenders here and two one down the back. So you had the one variety on the back or the two variety on the back. And they got in such a hassle in that church over, they said two suspenders. The two suspender people said, well, two suspenders in the back, that's a luxury. And so their church, you know what? Little petty things like that, you'd be surprised what Christians argue about. Now, take a stand on the things that are clearly doctrinal, but it doesn't matter. In another church that I studied with Dr. Hinkle, and he actually had the notes there, it was the red carpet people and the blue carpet people. One half of the church, right in the middle of the aisle, one half was blue carpet, one half was red carpet, and they just couldn't come to, you know, why didn't they just put in hardwood floors? But anyway, the red people sat here, the blue people sat here, but you know what? That so hindered the church and that so upset the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil likes to get his fingers in anything. You should change in those things. Those aren't biblical things. So we just need to know that. But it says that ye stand fast in the faith. You know, behave like men. Stand for something. If you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. And there's so many people who are just kind of wishy-washy in their belief. They don't want to offend anybody. There's a lot of people who don't come to First Baptist Church because of what the preachers stand for in certain areas. Well, you know what? I have a conviction that we need to stand there. I'm the spiritual leader in the church. You've called me to be your pastor. So, no, until you're blue in the face, you can stand on your head, you can wiggle your ears, but I'm not bringing in Christian rock music. It ain't going to happen as long as I'm the pastor of First Baptist Church of Oak Creek. If you got to jive out someplace, go join the jazzercise class, but don't bring it in here. I don't want anything to do with it. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, therefore, brethren, again, talking to believers, stand fast, be stable, be steadfast. It says, and hold the tradition. Somebody says, aha, aha, traditions. You know, get your concordance out when you have a problem like that. The word tradition, this translated tradition here, means a tradition, a doctrine, or an injunction delivered or communicated from one to another. Now, we know what the traditions are. Let's just read the rest of the verse. You see, we're not talking about something like transubstantiation, that lie that the Roman Catholics teach. That should be thrown out. It doesn't match up with the Bible. It says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been, what's the next word? Taught. You have to understand that the whole New Testament wasn't inscripturated yet. Paul had written some epistles, and when they were written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John hadn't been written yet and all that kind of stuff, but maybe Mark had, but it says, which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. What's a letter? So they're not talking about some foolish human traditions. They are not talking about that, but they want you to stand fast. He's saying, stand fast in what you have been taught. The Apostle Paul was so excited about the Colossians. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, for though I be absent in the flesh, Paul says, I'm not there. I'm not bodily present with you. Yet am I with you in spirit. It says, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, I like this. As you know, I served for 5 years as a military chaplain. What we see here is a military word when it says beholding your order. What that's talking about, if you look up the word, that was a word that was used in the military. That was a military line that stood its ground against the onslaughts of the enemy. They did not break rank. They stood their ground. And that's what he's saying. He says, I'm just praising the Lord. You've lined up for the cause of Christ. You've not compromised the gospel. You've not bought into the Gnosticism that was back there in that day. You've not bought into this business that Jesus Christ was partly God and that he was a created son. You haven't bought into that heresy. He says, I'm excited about that. And he says, I'm also excited about your steadfastness. However, the apostles were greatly concerned about many Christians who were becoming unstable and falling from their steadfastness. See, if you're not solid in the things of the Lord, if you are not solid in the things of the Lord, if you're not in the Word of God, if you're not under the preaching of the Word of God, if you don't have time for the Lord on Sunday, if you're not more than just a Sunday morning Christian or not even a Sunday morning Christian, somebody from some other place who I got several websites up, they sent me a thing and they told me, well, they probably weren't going to Sunday school this Sunday. Well, shame on them. They ought to have been, unless there was a good reason not to, like they were sick or something. But you learn a lot of things, and that's why it's there. It says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. But here's what Peter wrote, and Peter actually, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, he's making reference to Paul and his writings. And if you look at the verse previous to that, in verse 15, you'd see that. But here's what we read in 2 Peter 3:16. He says, as also in all his, and he's speaking of Paul's epistles or Paul's letters, it says, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Some of the things that are written in the New Testament, I don't understand. And some of those things he wrote were hard to understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. Here's what happened. You got Christians, and then you have denominations that rest things. They wrestle things. They jerk things out of the Scripture. You know how the Mormons got their major doctrine for the baptism of the dead? There's one little obscure scripture that talks about the baptism for the dead. It certainly isn't what they say. How do I know that? Because if you read everything on baptism, you'll see that this is one that's a little bit confusing. And when you get to heaven, you can get it all straightened out. But I'll tell you what. If you know what biblical salvation is, you can't be baptized for great-great-great-great-great-great-Uncle Freddy and get him into heaven. It's not possible because salvation is an individual thing. God has no grandchildren. Everybody's a first-generation Christian. You can't get somebody who's died into heaven. You can't pray them into heaven. You can't say masses for them to get into heaven. You can't baptize yourself in their name at the temple to get them into heaven. You see, what they've done is they've wrested that thing out of the scripture and they've ordained it with all their stuff, so they have these huge genealogical libraries where you can do genealogical research. But you know why they're there? Because all these Mormons have researched their relatives to get them into the Mormon heaven. Well, you know what? The Mormon heaven isn't anything but the devil's hell. There is Jesus' heaven, and the only way to get into God's heaven is through Jesus Christ being your personal Savior. So Peter was worried. He says that here we have people who are unlearned and unstable. You can prove anything from the Scripture. You can prove anything from the Scripture if you take it out of context, friends. Again, an illustration that I've used for you in the past about this lady who didn't understand the context. The preacher was preaching about the Ark of the Covenant and how that the children of Israel carried the Ark in the wilderness. And this lady came out shaking her head and said, "Preacher, I just don't believe what you preached." And he said, "Why, ma'am, why don't you believe what I preach?" She said, "It isn't possible for four men to carry Noah's Ark in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, you see, the Ark of the Covenant is a box about half the size of the communion table. And Noah's Ark is wider than this auditorium and longer than this auditorium. But you see, if you don't understand, you can prove anything by taking something out of context. And that's what they were doing, wresting things out of the Scripture and making their own doctrine. That's why it's important to have inductive Bible study. Now, let me explain what that means. And that's why, in one sense, I'm not a great fan of home Bible studies. Now, if it's done properly, maybe, if there's somebody who's a leader who knows the Word of God, instead of pooling your ignorance, when you get there, "Well, I think it means this. Well, my version says that. Well, I feel it's this way." You know, there's only one right interpretation of Scripture. There's many applications, but there's only one right interpretation. I don't care how you feel about it or not. If it's not the right interpretation, doesn't matter how you feel. But see, what inductive Bible study is like going to the Bible with a clean slate. And as you study everything, let's just say, as you study everything on biblical baptism, then you let God show you from a clear study of the Word of God what His Word says and what you should believe. That is inductive Bible study. Deductive Bible study is you come with an idea and then you take a scripture like Christmas balls on a tree. You say, "Oh, this one might fit to what I believe. Oh, this one might fit to what I believe. Oh, this one might fit to what I believe." So you came with your mind made up. And then you pulled a little bit of scripture from here and a little bit of scripture from here and a little bit of scripture from here and a little bit of scripture from here. And you know what happens? Then you get a heresy. Because it's the Word of God which ought to show us what we believe. Amen? Is that right? Well, it is. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, as I've told you so many times, the Bible tells us what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. You need to get into the Word of God. And so he's worried here because they're pulling things out of the Scripture that they shouldn't. And it says, as they do also other Scriptures unto their own destruction. Verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter, or 2 Peter chapter 3 says this: "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before," he says, "I've warned you." He says this, beware, that's a strong word. He is shouting, watch out! Watch out, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Now, I admit to you that a lot of times I butcher the English language. I know that my English ain't the greatest. But you know what? I try and be careful to tell you the truth. But you can get somebody who knows how to oil slippery words. And it sounds so good. I've had people call me up and say, "Pastor, oh, this sounds, whoa, was he a dynamic speaker?" So was Adolf Hitler. He mesmerized millions. And he was a demon-possessed madman, friends. Just because somebody knows how to oil slippery words. And one who knew how to do that was Robert Schuller. He would get up there and he'd have his robe and his thing. And he would tell the stories and that big smile on his face. And he'd have people eating out of his hand the rat poison deception that he was feeding them. Oh, beware. Peter warns. He says, "Look out! Because, my friends, we have three enemies." And I know you've heard this before, but I want you to hear it again today. We have three enemies. The first one is the devil. And you know it. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." I liked what Dr. Henry Morris wrote about this. I'm just going to read you what Doc Morris wrote about this. Here's what he said concerning our enemy, the devil. He says, "The devil is a roaring lion, but he doesn't come as such. If he did, the intended victim would flee." I want you to think about that. "He is, above all, the one which deceiveth the whole world," Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, "transformed into an angel of light," 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. "As he did with Eve, the subtle one with insidious appeal to our pride, our visual sense or our appetite or our desire for material things." Satan knows just how to appeal to us, my friends. And he goes on to write this: "Peter could speak from bitter experience. Satan had desire to sift you as wheat," Jesus told him, "but he foolishly boasted that he would stand true." Those of you who went to Israel with me stood at the place where very likely Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ several times. Then denied the Lord three times. No wonder Peter could warn with such urgency. Think about that. Peter had been deceived and he could warn people urgently because he remembered that. No wonder he could warn them to be sober and to be vigilant. Note particularly that in the context, he is especially warning against greed and pride. We must not allow Satan to get an advantage of us. Paul says, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." Though Satan is deceptive and powerful, we need never fall to his tempting if we simply, along with staying sober and vigilant, submit ourselves therefore to God if we resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil's our enemy. He's not our friend. And if you're not strong in the Lord, you can get yourself caught up in the greed and the pride, and that gives Satan a beachhead. But what about the second enemy, the world? And I want to take the time to explain that because a lot of people don't understand what we mean when we mean the world. The world is our second enemy. Sometimes the word is used in the Bible to speak of the created world. Think of the rugged Rocky Mountains that I saw, or I think of the surging ocean waves, or the sublime Grand Canyon I was thinking, or the beauty of the sunset. This is not the world that's our enemy. So that's not the world it's speaking of. There's another word used means world, or there's another time the world is used in our Bible, and that's the world of people that make up our society. You know, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." And you know what he's talking about there? He's talking about the society, the world of humanity. that he gave his only begotten son to die for your sins. He loved the world, and we should love the world as well to try and see that they are saved when we're talking about the world of humanity. The world of humanity is not our enemy. But here we go. That brings us to the last word, world. The world which we are not to love is the man-centered way of life which ignores God. That's what it's talking about when it says love not the world. That's what it's the one that's to be our enemy. It operates on the selfish principle and lives that live by an ungodly standard. They leave God out. They do their own thing. They go their own way. The philosophy of the world says that the only important thing is this life. Live for today! Grab for all the gusto you can get! You only go around once in life! It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the what? Judgment. You don't only go around once in life. You only get one chance to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But it's that philosophy. It's that philosophy that the apostles are trying to warn people when they're saying the world is your enemy. Look out for the world. This world leaves God out. They say that, you know, God is mundane. Don't worry about him. He may not even exist. Oh, yeah, right. I mean, when people say that, I just say, man, you've been playing marbles and you lost yours. Why? Even creation shows God. Everybody knows. Everybody knows that I did not get my Mercury sable by Mr. Mainland, because I bought it from him, by Mr. Mainland taking a bunch of scrap iron from his shop and dumping it into a huge washing machine and turning that washing machine on for 5 years. And then after 5 years, it kind of all put itself together, and out comes this beautiful red car. You say, man, preacher, you're nuts. Well, I'm telling you, where there is design, there is a designer. How do you think that there's 24 hours in a day? Just haven't. How do you think that you can depend on, you know, spring, summer, fall, and winter? How do you think that happened?
It happened by accident.
How do you think that you can navigate by the North Star?
Well, a Big Bang.
No. No, not at all. You see, this man-centered philosophy ignores God. They leave God out. The principles of the world are power, force, greed, selfishness, ambition, and pleasure. The world is a system of values that comprises a way of life that is exciting. It's pleasurable, it's colorful, it's seductive, it's sweet, it's wonderful, and it appeals to the flesh. And I'm not saying that sin isn't fun, but I'm saying that the pleasures of sin only last for a short time. Because there's an eternity that comes in view. As a result, if we get our eyes on this world and the pleasures and the exciting things, the seductive things that appeal to the flesh, we're in danger of getting all wrapped up in it and in danger of giving spiritual value second place. And that's what I'm thinking is happening in Christendom. Get more interested in a lot of things instead of what we're supposed to. Finally, the flesh. The flesh is our inner enemy. So what's the flesh? There's several words in the flesh. Number one, when you read about flesh in the Old Testament, it means meat. I'm going to go home and I'm going to throw a couple of shrimp on the... I hate shrimp. I'm going to go throw a couple of steaks on the Barbie, you know. I'm going to throw a couple of steaks on the grill and grill out. And there's sometimes that the word meat means meat. Sometimes the word flesh also means the material that covers our skeleton, the skin, the tissue, the blood, the human body. That's what it means sometimes. But the flesh that's in focus here, that is our enemy, is our human nature with its natural tendency to sin. It refers to our fallen self-centered nature, sometimes called the old man or the Adamic nature. The Bible tells us that we are born with a heart that is inclined to sin, and that we have a bent to do wrong, and it'll be with us all our life. When you come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you get a new nature, but your old one's still there. The new nature that we receive when we trust Christ as Savior is the one that the Holy Spirit has access to. And if we feed that new nature, we'll be strong in the Lord. But if we feed that old nature, we'll be weak in the Lord. The old nature is characterized by sinful desires. When the sinless new nature is placed alongside the depraved old nature, which we are born with, there is a conflict. Galatians 5:17 describes it very vividly. It calls it, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another." And then there's a whole list of specific immoralities and false worships and mean things that people do to each other. And you know, we're to put off this old man. The flesh has a bent towards rejecting authority. Our old nature does that. It's lazy. It's slothful. It is vengeful. It is slanted towards self-worship, the worship of our strength or our abilities or our cleverness, our good looks. These are fleshly appetites that need to be controlled with the help of the Holy Spirit. So let me bring it all together for you as we draw it to a conclusion. Christians who are dominated by their flesh, their old nature, what is their life going to be like? James 1:8 says this, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his way." When the flesh is in control of the believer's life, he is double-minded and unstable. And you know what? That's a lot what happens right here, right now. It can happen to me. It can happen to you if the flesh is dominating. Because if you walk in the flesh, you look at all the things in Galatians chapter 5, you look at all things that can happen if you walk in the flesh. And so you're going to be unstable. Spiritual instability leads to doubt, discouragement, disappointment, and ineffectiveness for Christ. Unstable people are much more likely to be susceptible to temptation and to be crushed when trials come. I want you to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, friends. And that's why in the next series of messages, we're going to look at the 7 practical principles that produce spiritual steadfastness and stability in the life of believers. I do need to tell you this. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great lover of your soul. And why you would ever want to pay for your own sins, I do not have a clue, except that Satan has blinded your mind. Because whether you want to believe it or not, every one of our works and behaviors is going to be judged by Almighty God. Everyone. So I don't believe in God. Well, I don't care. God is God, and He says very clearly that you're all going to stand before Him and give account of yourself. And so either you can pay for your sins, and that payment will mean separation from God in hell for all of eternity, or you can receive Christ Jesus' payment for your sins, and you can go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ when you take your last breath on earth. You see, the choice is up to you. Jesus paid the ransom for your sins. And he has it ready for you, but you need to accept it. Some people are too proud to accept it.
Oh, no, I think I got to do something for it.
Man, oh, man, I got some nice gifts in my lifetime. When I graduated from high school, and I like to tell you I graduated with all A's. I didn't deserve it, but my parents gave me a complete Craftsman tool set. And I have most of it to this day. Because when one of them broke, see, aren't you glad I didn't say busted? But anyway, when one of them broke, I took it to Sears and they would replace those genuine Craftsman tools. I didn't deserve that, but they gave it for free. I didn't deserve the good wife that the Lord gave me, but he blessed me with that. There's a lot of things that I don't deserve that I'm very grateful for. And most of all, I'm so grateful that I recognize that Christ died for my sins and that if I would call upon his name, he would come into my life, forgive my sins, and save my soul so that I could be with him eternally and not have to go to a Christless eternity in hell. Man, I'm so thankful. I am so thankful that the Holy Spirit helped me to see my lostness and accept the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.